Chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 this evening. We have been preaching, myself, Pastor Reed, when he was with us, and Brother Matt, through a little series that we entitled Seven Things I Wish Jesus Had Never Said. And I trust that these have been a blessing to you, an encouragement to you, enlightening to you. But we're coming to one tonight that maybe is a little bit tricky. For most of us, and that's in Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 27 is where we want to pick up the text, and the thought that is this: one thing that I wish Jesus had never said, that I have cheated on my wife when I check out an attractive woman. That's a very radical thing to say, isn't it? That I've cheated on my wife when I check out an attractive woman. Let's have a look here at what the Lord said precisely, beginning in verse 27. He said, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for your word. We thank you tonight that this wonderful book that we call the Bible, the book of books, conveys to us the truth of God in ways that we would not otherwise know or understand. Lord, we're so glad tonight for the Lord Jesus. We're so glad for the sermons that he preached, not least this Sermon on the Mount, in which we find our text this evening. And Lord, we're so glad tonight that the Lord Jesus was an honest preacher, that he didn't ride hobby horses, nor did he duck and dive issues, but that he told the truth, because he is the truth. And Father, we pray tonight that as we examine the truth, your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would examine our hearts. Lord, whether we profess to be Christians or not tonight, may we hear thy Spirit's voice speaking to us and challenging us and changing us from within. Lord, there are people tonight who really need to hear your voice, who have never heard it before, who have never had that experience of the Holy Ghost bringing the power of conviction to the soul. I pray that he would do so tonight. And I pray, Lord, that when the last amen is said tonight, that we will have given a balanced and biblical view on this passage, and that heaven will be one, at least one soul richer, because someone came to know the Savior tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. It's always of interest to me to listen to preachers. I enjoy preaching. I like listening to preachers. I listen many times to several sermons in a week, and not necessarily, you know, people that I agree with theologically all the time, but I listen to a whole spectrum of preachers, and it's kind of interesting to me to listen to pastors and preachers breaking open the Word of God. And of course, when you listen to preachers, you soon realize that there are those who have certain hobby horses, and you know, in our circle, and when I mean our circle, I'm talking about in independent Baptist churches, there are certain preachers, a certain kind of preacher, whose whole focus of spirituality is on external things. You know, those guys often have much to say about what's going on the outside of a person. They have much to say about the kind of haircut a person has, or the kind of clothes that they're wearing, or the type of Bible that you're carrying, or the kind of music that you listen to. And they rarely have very much to say about what's taking place on the inside. And you know, I've heard a lot of sermons over the years on standards, and you know, I've preached a few of those myself, and I don't think that it's unreasonable to expect a Christian to have a certain standard. But I've noticed that whilst many preachers are happy to preach on those things, you know, I've noticed that some sins and some behaviors are rarely, if ever, preached upon. I've been to many pastors' fellowships. I don't go to hardly any at all now, to be honest. I got fed up with them. But, you know, I've been to many over the years. And, you know, you go along there, and many times what you get is men talking about other men's sins and their lack of standards. And usually during the meeting, in the midst of what is effectively a tirade about other Christians and other preachers and so forth, usually what you get in the midst of the meeting is a comment to the effect that after the preaching's done, there will be lunch. And then there's the old funny about how we Baptists like to eat. Okay? And that's always the in joke. How we Baptists like to eat. Ho, ho, ho. Okay? And so then we have another message, and then a great table of food is laid out, you know, enough to feed a small African nation. And the food is laid out, and usually then some men come along who themselves are the size of a small African nation, and they gobble up everything that's on that table, and effectively they all slap each other on the back about how godly and holy and righteous we are in comparison to everyone else. And you know, I've never heard those guys preach on gluttony. Never heard it. Never heard them preach on gluttony. Never heard them preach about greed. You know, the Bible's got far more to say about gluttony and greed than it has about the length of hair on men. It's got a lot more to say about covetousness than it does about the kind of music you listen to. But you know, a lot of these guys, you know, you get around them, they really are envious people, and they're often critical of ministries that they perceive to be growing much more than theirs is, and they cast their darts in that direction. And because some of these men are themselves covetous, they will rarely, if ever, preach on such a thing as covetousness. Now, covetousness is a sin of the heart. In other words, what I'm saying to you is this. A lot of preachers, now don't get me wrong, this is not every preacher. There are many good preachers, godly preachers. In fact, I'm glad to say, far more that are godly and good than are not. But there are those who want all the time to have outward reform without inward conformity. But if you really want to change a person, you have to do it from the inside out. And what's on the inside comes to the outside. Jesus was always concerned about what was in a person, not so much what was on a person or what was going on about a person. You'll never read of Jesus preaching, for example, on dress standards. Is that because Jesus didn't believe in modesty? No, that's not it at all. But Jesus knew better than anyone that the way that you can make a person conform to external measures and for them to have true godliness, that you have to work on the inside. You see, he understood this great truth, that it's quite possible for a person externally to conform to certain behaviors and a certain mode of conduct that is acceptable within their peer group, and yet be in their heart very far from God. Remember what he said about such things to the people of his day. He said this, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. He, in Matthew 15, says this. You know, he looked beyond the religious formalism of that day to the heart of the matter. And he quotes Isaiah and he says, "This people draws near to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Their heart is far from me. And then, of course, he reserves some of his most scathing criticisms for the religious fundamentalists within Judaism of his day, for the Pharisees and their rituals, which were all outward conformity. And he said to them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres." He says, "You're like beautifully kept graves, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within," listen now, "within," on the inside, "are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." You know, in recent years, I've heard a great deal of condemnation by Christians and preachers alike of the practice of homosexual sin. And certainly the Bible speaks against homosexual practice. But you know, I hear a lot less condemnation of heterosexual sin, of fornication, of adultery, or of plain old-fashioned lust. And yet the Bible has far, far more to say about the sins of heterosexual people than it does of those who experience same-sex attraction. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that preachers will rave and rant and Christians will amen and encourage him when he preaches on homosexuality, but there's a strange silence sometimes when it comes to heterosexual sin? I'll tell you why it is. Because it's far easier to condemn the sinful thoughts and practices of a small segment of society than to deal with our own sinful thoughts and practices. Do you remember the woman taken in adultery? John chapter 8. Let's have a look there for a moment. This is one of my all-time favorite passages. I'm starting to sound like Pastor Matt now. But this is one of my all-time favorite passages. Brother Matt says that every week. This is my favorite passage. This is my favorite passage, okay? He's got me at it now, okay? John chapter 8. But it really is. I do love this passage. And I love what happens here, because here you have a woman who is caught in the act of adultery. Now, understand something. You know, sinful behavior, sinful promiscuous sexual behavior is not something that is modern and new. The Roman society of biblical times was rife with sexual sin. And the rabbis themselves were also very often caught up in sexual sin. Many of them had mistresses. And this was accepted. There was a blind eye turned to it. And Jesus, it says in verse 1 of this chapter, went on to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now I want to stop for a moment and just point out that in verse 11, Jesus, whilst he said, Neither do I condemn thee, we should not take that to mean that he also condoned her. Okay? No condemnation is not the same and not the equivalent of condoning wrong behavior. But this is an interesting passage because these Pharisees, these scribes, they come along and they bring this poor woman whom they claim has been caught in the very act. And they cite the law, the Old Testament law, the book of Deuteronomy, and they say, Now, Jesus, you know the law. The law says if you commit adultery, you've got to pay the price. You've got to be stoned to death. Well, actually, the Bible says that both the man and the woman are to be stoned to death. But you'll notice that the man is absent in this particular episode. And probably the man is absent because this whole thing is a setup. More than likely, the man involved in this is a rabbi that they know who meets with this woman on a regular basis. And so they come in on her and him, and they grab her, let him go out the back door, and drag her to Jesus. And their whole purpose in this is not to establish righteousness at all. Their whole purpose is to trap Christ. They want to put him in a place where he condemns her to death, and in so doing oversteps the mark so that they can go to the Roman authorities and say, you know, there's a fellow out here who's taking over, who's a rebel, who's causing insurrection, even to the degree that he thinks he can pronounce a death sentence upon somebody. But Jesus is too smart for these guys. And the Bible says that having looked at this woman standing in its midst and having heard their charge against her, that the Lord began to write on the ground with his finger. And I love this. It says that they continued asking him, and he lifted up himself and he said, He that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, the big debate is, what did he write? Some people say, well, he wrote the law out pertaining to the fact that the man also should be there. That's a possibility. But I think this. I think he began to write out their names. And then he had a little hyphen. And he began to write the sins that they were guilty of that were equally worthy of death. Because you get to verse 9, it says that they which heard it, they which saw him make this writing, were convicted, notice, by their own conscience. And they went out one by one. Why would they go out one by one? Why are they leaving that scene one by one? I think it's because he's writing their names one by one. And he starts with the eldest, and he's working his way to the youngest. And so the eldest guy sees his name there, and he sees his sin being exposed, and he thinks, I'm out of here. And the second guy, he has a look, he says, Oh, my name's come up, I'm out of here. And before you knew it, the whole crowd was dispersed, and the woman was left standing alone. Now here's the thing. Did the woman sin? Yes, she did. Was her sin worthy of death? Yes, it was, under the Old Testament law. But here's the thing that Jesus saw. He saw that there was an injustice in what was going on, and he realized that this woman really was a victim of a circumstance in this particular instance, and he reaches down and he helps her out, and he condemns that crowd with the statement, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. I hate to admit it, but I'm ashamed to say that more Christians are stone casters than net casters. We spend a lot of our time casting stones at sinners, casting stones at those in our society who we think are more sinful than others. And that's why perhaps when we come to Matthew chapter 5 and we read what the Lord Jesus has to say about adultery in the midst of his sermon here, that we don't particularly like it. We're not entirely comfortable with it. The idea that I've cheated on my wife, that if I just check out a pretty woman walking past on the street. You see what Jesus does? He takes adultery out of the bedroom. He moves it away from the physical act. And he highlights the look of lust, and he places the problem where it belongs. It's a problem in the heart. You see, he finds us out. This is a sin that, you know, not too many of us would be comfortable having to confess. You know, if I were to say to you this evening, if you're an adulterer in this congregation, would you stand up and share it with us? I think there would be a reluctance, a lot of discomfort, a lot of folks shifting on their chairs. I'm not so sure I want to admit to that. I don't want to stand up and agree to that. But let me ask you this simple question. Is lust a problem for you? Well, it's a problem for me. I like the story of the old pastor who was being quizzed by some Bible students. He was well up in years. He had retired, and one of the young students took him to task or asked a question, and he said to him, he says, "Pastor, now you're an old man, you know, you're in your 80s. He said, "I expect you'll find that as your life has passed you by, that the nature of the sins that attract you have changed." He says, "What sins do you find that you are struggling with today that you weren't struggling with when you were a young man like us?" And he said, "Young man, I want you to know that I'm struggling with the same sins today that I was struggling with when I was a young man." And he quotes that scripture, "Flee also youthful lusts." You see, I would really question the integrity of any man, whether he professes Christ or not, who would stand up and say with a straight face that he has never struggled with the issue of lust in his life. That he's never allowed his eyes to follow a pretty girl. That he's never found himself looking a little too long at a model in a magazine. He's never looked up at a billboard that is in which a model is promiscuously dressed and allowed his mind to wander. I would suggest to you that there's not a man in here who could not honestly say that he has never experienced in his entire life that kind of temptation. Do you know that in every second of every day, £2,000 is spent on internet pornography? £2,000 a second is spent on internet pornography. And that every second of every day, if you could count them, there are 28,250 people viewing pornography. Let me help you with that figure. It means by the time I finish preaching this sermon, the equivalent of every man, woman, and child in the UK, the equivalent of the entire population of the UK worldwide, will be viewing pornography. Isn't that a shocking thing, you think about it? That's an amazing thing to me. And do you know that if you think the West is bad, the real problem, not the real problem, but the major problem is in the East. That the country that's caught up in pornographic addiction the most is the country of Pakistan. And here's an interesting statistic, and this is really shocking. Did you know that the money spent by the Chinese on internet pornography is enough to feed 62% of the world's starving people? That's a pretty shocking statistic, isn't it? You see, lust is a big problem. And it's not a problem of one person here and another person there. It's not a problem for those who are addicted to viewing pornography. It's not a problem for people of certain personalities. It's a problem for all of us. It's a problem with the human heart. Every human heart. And that's why Jesus said what he said. Because as uncomfortable as this statement makes us feel, however much we want to duck and dive around it, if the truth be told, all of us have to say, to some degree, our lives have been tainted with lust. The story is told of a fellow by the name of Reynold III. He was a 14th century duke in what's now Belgium. And he was grossly overweight. In fact, he was so overweight that they nicknamed him Crassus. They called him Crassus, which was Latin for fat. Okay, so he was a great fat duke. I know you're not allowed to say fat in these days of political correctness, but that's what he was. Okay, and so he gets into a quarrel with his brother. They have this very violent dispute, and his younger brother, Edward, led a successful revolt against the rule of Reynold. And rather than killing Reynold upon capture at the end of the revolution, he does something rather interesting. He builds a room around his brother in his castle and promises him that he can regain his freedom, his title, and his property as soon as he can leave the room. Now, for the average person, this would not have been a problem. There were several windows in the room. There was a normal-sized door in the room. There were no locks or bolts on the windows or on the doors. Reynold himself was free to walk around the room. He himself was not chained or shackled in any way. But the problem was that Reynold's size was so large that he could not squeeze through the door or through the windows. But his brother Edward knew him very well. And so every day, he would send the guard up to the room with a delicious array of the finest foods. And he would effectively feed his brother's addiction to fine foods. Every day, they wheeled in this cart. There it was for him to eat. Now, if he wanted to free himself, all he had to do was ignore the cart and diet his way back into freedom, out of prison. But you know what happened? He grew fatter from the food. And someone came along and accused his brother of cruelty. And his brother had a ready answer. He said this, "My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave when he so wills." In fact, Reynold stayed in that room for 10 full years and wasn't released until his brother died in battle. And by then his health was so ruined that within a year he himself died a prisoner to his own appetite. Can I suggest to you that there are many of us who, just like Reynold, are prisoners to our own desires and appetites? You know, we might look at this verse in Matthew chapter 5 and really wish that Jesus had never said this. You know, you look at it, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You're thinking, well, who could possibly escape that kind of blanket condemnation? And you can say, well, you know, human nature being what it is, sin nature being what it is, you know, as long as we are alive, this is always going to be a problem for us. And we might even be tempted to say, as some people do about their own appetites and desires and lust, they might say, well, it's God's fault. God has made me this way. You see, we want to point the finger at the Almighty. But wait a minute. Let's look at James chapter 1 for a moment. James chapter 1. You see, this was not a new complaint. This was not a new accusation that was made against God. God made me this way, and this is just the way I am. This is the way I was born. You know what I say to people who say to me, well, this is just the way I was born. You have to live with this. I was born this way. I absolutely agree. We're born in sin and iniquity. We're conceived that way. You say, well, what am I to do if I've been born this way? I'll tell you what to do. Try being born again. That's what the Bible tells you to do. Try being born again. We'll talk about that in a moment. But look at James chapter 1 and verse 13. Here James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God's a holy God. He has no part in sin. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away, notice, of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see, here's what verse 14 is really telling us. It's telling us that our sin is our problem. It's not God's problem. You can't blame it on God. You can't say, well, God made me this way, or I was born this way, and as though that were an excuse in itself. It's not an excuse in itself. It's like a fellow saying, well, you know, I'm violent because I was born that way. Well, that may be true. He may have a violent disposition. He may be a very angry person. He may even come from a family of angry people going back generations. But that doesn't excuse his behavior. And so we have to take responsibility for ourselves. And we have to acknowledge before God, actually, God, it's not your problem that I'm in this state. It's my problem. I hold up my hands and acknowledge that I'm a sinner. Now, I want you to go back with me to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to make just a few short observations about this statement that Jesus made. I want us to think about lust in particular. Now, of course, lust is any illicit desire. Anything that is condemned as unholy by God's word. And we want to make some observations, beginning in verse 27. The Lord says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. What is he speaking about? Who said this in old time? Well, it's a reference back to the Ten Commandments, isn't it? To the commandments that were given to Moses. In other words, God has set a standard, a moral standard, and he says, this is the way you ought to live. And one of the things that you ought not to do is commit adultery. And to put that positively, you ought to be faithful to your marriage partner. That's the positive side of that same command. Now, I know what you may be thinking. You're thinking, well, man, I can never live up to the Ten Commandments. That's why they're there. You know, never was there another document I know of that was written purposefully to show you that you couldn't keep it. Okay, but this document was. Its purpose was not to show you that you're really a righteous person. Its purpose was to show you that you were a sinful person and that you are justifiably under the condemnation of God. Adultery is condemned under the law. And to a certain extent, even the adulterous thought is condemned under the law. Because the Bible goes on to speak about covetousness and says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Well, that's now a thought sin, isn't it? Not just a physical act, it's a thought sin. And as I said before, the Roman world was laden with sexual immorality of every kind. And rather like our own modern world, adultery was considered no big deal. In fact, in our world, we sometimes make light of adultery. We even have nice words that soften the impact of the sin. We refer to a couple as having an affair. That makes it sound rather nice, doesn't it? They're having an affair. But the Bible says they're committing adultery. And so we look at it and we might say, well, it's no big deal. Everybody does it, or a lot of people do it. And you even have this nonsense now that adultery is good for marriage. I wouldn't put that to the test. I think you'll find it's not as good as some of the liberals say it is. Might not also be good for your health when your wife takes a stick to you. You see, it's sinful. It may not be a big deal to the world, but it's a big deal to God. And the command to marital fidelity is at the very heart of the righteous commandments of God. Over the years, as a pastor, I've had two or three occasions where adultery has become an issue in the church or in a particular couple's lives. And I'll tell you this, it is probably the most destructive sin that I know of. Very destructive. It's wicked. Lust is sinful. But Jesus takes it one step further. Not only is it sinful, lust is just looking. That whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Talk about a standard. He couldn't have been any clearer. You remember that old, I'm going to show my age a little bit, but remember that old Holly song, "Just One Look Was All It Took"? Well, let me tell you something. That's often the case. Just one look is all it takes. Just one little look. Letting your eyes follow someone. Maybe the very moment when your heart starts to drift from wife or husband and home and starts to hanker after a more exciting relationship with somebody else. You know, if you are going to have just one look, that's fine. As long as it's your wife that you're looking at, or your husband that you're looking at. But Jesus said very clearly, lust is looking. It's looking. It's adultery in the heart. And lust is cheating. He says that he who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see, he calls that adulterous look when it's fixed upon someone else. He calls it out for what it is. It's cheating on my spouse. You know what Jesus does? He says that adultery is not about what happens between the bed sheets. It's about what happens between the ears. That's what he says. It's a high standard, isn't it? And then in verse 29, you get the impression that lust is serious. Because he says, if thy right eye offend thee. Now, he's just talked about looking at after a woman in lust. He says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Why does he talk about the right eye and the right arm? Because in the Bible times, the right hand side was considered to be the strongest, most useful side. It was the most important side. Then, as now, most people are right-handed. And so the loss of a left arm wasn't considered as serious as the loss of a right arm. And so Jesus basically says to folks, listen, it would be better for you to lose your most important limb than to surrender to this sin and find your soul cast into hell. Now, let's stop right off and say, he's not for one moment suggesting we should literally maim ourselves. Okay, if we took this literally, we'd have a lot of wheelchairs in here today, wouldn't we? Huh? There wouldn't be anybody around with arms or legs anywhere to be seen. No, he wasn't literally saying we should maim ourselves, but he's accentuating how serious the matter this is, and how important it is that we take it seriously, and how radically we need to deal with it. Listen to me. Lust in your life has to be radically challenged. Why? Because James said it most clearly. Lust, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said of the sin of adultery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 9. You say, how serious is this then? I'll tell you how serious it is. Here's what he says. Know ye not, in 1 Corinthians 6 and 9, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, this sin is putting you outside the gate of heaven and slamming it against you. Hebrews chapter 13 speaks of the importance of marriage in verse 4. And there the writer says, marriage is honorable in all. And the bed, the marital bed, is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. It's deadly. You say, well, how do we fix it? How do we fix this lust problem? Well, we could try Job's approach. Look at Job said in Job, the book of Job in verse 31, chapter 31, sorry. Job, chapter 31. Job makes himself a promise. Job 31 and 1, he says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. He said, I made myself a promise. I made a promise with my eyes. What was the promise? Why then should I think upon a maid? He says, I'm not going to allow my eyes to wander after some pretty young woman who's just walked past me in the street. In verse 9, he says, if mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I've laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her, for this is an heinous crime. Yea, it's an iniquity to be punished by the judges. Did that work for Job? Maybe. Maybe not. We could try Solomon's approach. Look in Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 25. He's talking about keeping your heart with all diligence and context. And verse 25, he says, but let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. He says basically the same thing. He says, you know, don't let your eyes be caught by that which is sinful. That which you know is going to lead you astray. Did that work for Solomon, that approach? Well, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I don't think he did awfully well on this one. I think he had a pretty high failure rate. That's not to say this isn't a good principle. It's not to say it isn't a good practice. But it's telling us something about Solomon's problems, that he went that route even after he wrote this scripture. We could try King David's approach. Look in Psalm 101. Psalm 101 and verse 3. He said, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. What a statement. I'm not going to allow myself to view anything that pollutes my mind. I'm not going to allow myself to watch any kind of unclean movie or read any kind of unclean literature or allow myself to view images that are sinful and wicked. He says, I will set no wicked thing, nothing of the devil, no thing of Belial before mine eyes. Great statement. Great principle. Did it work for David? Well, we're looking at David Sunday mornings, and already we found he has two wives. By the time we're done, he'll have multiple wives and concubines. And of course, we know David for two things primarily. One, killing Goliath, and two, for his sin with Bathsheba. You see, this is my point. This is what I want you to go home with tonight. You cannot fix the problem from the outside in. Wise words from Job, from Solomon, from David, no doubt. But here's the thing. We must address our problems from the inside out. The problem is in the heart. And the heart must be changed. And there's only one person who can change the heart. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He was the one who radically addressed the lust problem. What did He do? He took His arms and He nailed them to a cross. He took His feet and nailed them to a cross. And He shed His blood. Not only that you could go free from the sin you have committed, past, present, and future, but that you could be liberated and changed from within so that you can tackle the very nature that lies at your heart that draws you away from God. Look in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel talks about this very thing in relation to Israel. Ezekiel chapter 36. He speaks about that time when the nation of Israel finally acknowledged that Jesus is their Messiah and they repent of their sin and they believe in Him. And notice what it says in verse 26 of those people at that time and of us today. It says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." Do you know something? Jesus did indeed say, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. And it is an impossible standard in practical terms for us to uphold by our own selves. But He has promised to do something in the heart that changes our outlook, that changes our purpose, that changes our thinking, that changes our destiny. God doesn't promise to improve our nature. He said He's going to change it altogether. You know, sometimes when I meet people and I tell them I'm a pastor, they have all kinds of strange ideas about me. Probably some of you have strange ideas about me too, but anyway. And one of the strange ideas they get is that I was born with a Bible in my hand, that I'm truly a saint in the Catholic sense. That I've always been holy. Do you know what? Nothing could be further from the truth. Before I came to Christ, I had a foul mouth, a foul, foul thought life. I'd have thought nothing of stealing from you if it was to my advantage. Wouldn't have batted my eyelid about it. If I got into trouble with you and I could get even with you, I'd have got even with you. I'd have sorted you out. Make no mistake about it. Don't you think for a minute, oh, our pastor, butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. Really? But I'll tell you what happened. There came a day when I realized that left to my own devices, I was destined for the judgment of God and certainly worthy to go to hell. But Jesus stepped up for me. And He gave His life for me. And He changed me. Not initially on the outside, but on the inside. He gave me a new heart. And He can give you a new heart tonight also, if you'll put your trust in Him. Let's pray.